Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, please. Just want to read some verses here. We have been dealing with the solas, and we want to take a little bit further tonight, the third one. And just let us read from verse 20 here. Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Amen. Just ending there to verse 26, and we know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon the reading. How may a man be right with God? We've looked at the solas of the Scriptures alone and of grace alone. But that which is before us tonight is probably what Luther is best known for. In that while he was reading the book of Romans, he came to that verse that the just shall live by faith. The exclusion of works from any role in how a man can be just before God is a repeated theme right throughout the epistles in the New Testament, particularly the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And men and women, here is a truth that was rediscovered, of course, at the Reformation, as the Scriptures were, but it was a truth that Protestants and Roman Catholics could not agree upon. How important it is, how important it was back then, it can be gleaned from what Calvin and Luther said. Calvin stated, justification by faith alone, he described as the principal hinge upon which religion turns. Luther described it as this, as the article by which the church stands or falls. He correctly understood it, that if sinners are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then the whole system of salvation rooted in priesthood and priest-operated church-based religious works, it will collapse. A new Christ-centered, faith-based Christianity would arise from its ashes. But not only was this sola fide is what we're looking at tonight, not only was it central to the Reformation itself and its success, but it still addresses the fundamental question that each of us must answer to this day. And it's this, that one day we will stand before God. We cannot escape that encounter. How then can I be made right in his sight? What must I do to be saved, in other words? And of course the answer that the Philippian jailer was to hear in Acts 16 and 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We are made right with God not by living a moral life, for it never would be moral enough. Not by good works, for there would never be good enough. Or by religious deeds, they would never be pious enough. But by faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is the very heart of the gospel message. And it's the very message that every faithful and every fruitful ministry has emphasized since the time of the Reformation. You can read the books of Whitfield, or you can read Wesley, or you can read Spurgeon and all the rest of those men that were used mightily of God, and they emphasized this sola fide, faith alone. No other truth so illustrates the sinfulness of man and the futility of his efforts to save himself. No other doctrine so glorifies Christ as the sole ground of our salvation, and no other doctrine so establishes the security of the believer. I want us just to take a little look at it tonight, at least bring some thoughts out upon sola fide. I want you to consider, first of all, the necessity of faith. Fidea, by the way, is the Latin word for faith, sola, faith alone. The necessity of faith. We categorically state that justification by faith is a biblical truth that can be noted particularly from the opening chapters of Romans. First 8 chapters of Romans is written as an exposition of it, while chapters 9 to 16 is a response. And then, of course, we have the apostle writing to the believers in Galatia. And the book of Galatians, it's not a contradictory letter to Romans, but rather Galatians is given as a defense of this very truth that we're looking at of justification. Here's something that is necessary. And that is so because of the nature of both God and man. You think of those two. You think of God tonight. God is our judge. God is the one who's righteous. His wrath is revealed against all human sin. You look back to Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then what follows is a catalogue of the worst sins that you'll find at the end of chapter 1. And God's wrath is revealed against that. But on the other hand, man is a rebel. Man is a lawbreaker. Man is a moral and religious failure, and he's lost. And that applies to all. Because we have been reminded here in Romans 3 in our reading, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes both the Jew and the Gentile. That's what Paul is emphasizing there. You look at the words just for a second of verse 10, right down to verse 12. We didn't read them, but look at them. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And those verses only but proves that we are condemned. Gone are all claims of self-righteousness. There's none righteous. We're condemned before a holy God. And bringing our situation before a holy God, where does that leave us? It leaves us in a hopeless state. It leaves us in a state condemned as transgressors and without excuse. How can we be saved? How can we stand before God one day? And the gospel teaches us that whatever we do, in order to get right with God, it will not work. Our obedience is not pure enough. Our love is not earnest enough. It doesn't matter how often we go to church. All our attempts are futile and they're worthless. If we are to get right with God, then we must seek His righteousness. That righteousness, not in ourselves. But if you turn back again to Romans 1 verse 17, you have the clue. For therein, well, let me read verse 16, the well familiar verse. For I'm not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness which we need is not of ourselves. The righteousness is of God, or from God. That's the only way we'll stand right before Him. And this is received as a gift by faith alone. The holiness of God and the wickedness of man makes this of necessity the only viable way for sinners to be saved. And because we are condemned, we need the opposite of that. And the opposite of condemnation is pardon and forgiveness. We need to be justified. We need to be acquitted in God's sight. I suppose there's scarcely a news bulletin of our local news of any given night where you're not brought to a courtroom and you're given the verdict of a certain particular trial that has made the press. And men and women, this is the word here that we're speaking about. How can we be acquitted in God's sight? How can we? Well, the apostle gives us the answer in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And that's what you and I received when we came to Christ for salvation. We didn't receive it by good works, but by faith alone in Christ. And you can look back whenever that time was in your life when you come to Christ and you were saved. And it's then that you were justified. And so as to emphasize that we cannot have a right standing before God by works, Paul uses illustrations. And you come into chapter 4. In particular, he's mentioning two there. One of them is very familiar because we're dealing with Abraham at this time. And the other is David. And you look at that. You look at verse 2, for example. Well, read verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abram our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And Paul's using the illustration of Abram. Abraham wasn't justified by his good works. If that had been so, then he would have something to boast before God. But he hadn't. But what saith the scripture, verse 3, Abram believed God. You see, it was by faith. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then if you go down to words of verse 6, he uses the illustration of David. Righteousness was imparted to David apart from works. Therefore, by faith alone. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And that takes you back to Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And Paul's using those illustrations just to remind the reader we're not justified by works, but it's by faith. The necessity of faith. Then we go a little further because we've got to deal with the object of faith. I don't know about you, but I feel here's a word that is bantered about today and is bantered about very loosely. And people can say about others, oh, he's a faith. He's got faith. It's not enough just to have faith. If that faith is not in the correct object. And the object where our faith, our saving faith, if I can put it like that, is, as is revealed to us, it must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes a difference. You see, when we speak about justification, then we're thinking upon a judicial or forensic act of God. It really brings us into the courtroom. We're standing in the dock, and God is the judge. And the answer of the Shorter Catechism really gives us the definition to what is justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. So there's two little things there. So what we must remember is that when we speak about justification, it's a declaration made by God to the sinner. It's not a process. As Rome would try and tell us, it reveals a new status, not a new nature. It's the verdict of the judge, not the works of the accused. It is received by faith in Christ, not by performance of works of merit. And the ground of our salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Christ. Our faith is not in faith. Do you understand when I say that? Our faith is not in faith. And many are confused by that because they attribute saving power to faith and to believing. So they say, as long as one has faith, regardless of the object of that faith, then they're safe. But if that were so, then faith would take on a new life all in of itself. Saving faith is only to be found in Christ alone. It is Christ who saves, and he saves through faith. And in the New Testament, there are a variety of ways in which that is described. And I'm going to show you some of them here. You'll notice there's the language of the marketplace. You look at verse 24 of Romans 3, which we read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. It's an Old Testament word. That's a word that brings us into the world of commerce. It brings us into the slave market, where the masters would come and they could buy a slave, purchase that slave, bring them onto himself. And so you have the idea there of purchasing or buying back. And Christ has paid a purchase price for his people, for you and me, even his own precious blood on the cross of Calvary. So there is a word, there's a term. It brings us into the marketplace. But you know, there's also the language about sacrifice. You look at verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. His death on the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. And that sacrifice turned the wrath of God that we mentioned in Romans 1:17. It turned away the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what propitiation means. Big word, but it simply means turning away God's wrath. Remember the publican, you remember the one in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what he was praying. God be propitious to me, the sinner. On account of the sacrifice, God turn away thy wrath from me. And that man went home justified rather than the old Pharisee. And so there is another terminology. It's this terminology, language of sacrifice. A holy God must and he will punish sin. And hence the glorious truth of verse 26. On account of Christ's atoning work of verse 25. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But there's also another language used. There's the language of the court. The law court, the cross, allows God to both uphold justice and justify sinners. That's what we've read at the end of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God met the requirements of his own justice by punishing sin in his own begotten Son, only beloved and only begotten Son. And when the Savior wrought that work, there was a great transaction that took place. He received our sin. He received our guilt. And it was laid upon him. And we sing it, don't we, in one of the hymns. But at conversion, we received his righteousness. And we received it by faith alone. So Christ took our sin, took your sin and mine, and we received his righteousness by faith. And so we have seen that being justified does not come to us from being good enough, but faith alone is the instrument whereby we lay hold upon the Savior, upon Christ as our Savior. Someone said this, faith is the empty hand that receives the gift of God. And that faith rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice I haven't spoken about the amount of faith. It's not the amount. Some people, some believers, and they don't have much faith. And sometimes we ourselves would bemoan how little faith we really have. And we read about the grain of mustard seed. But men and women, it's not the amount that matters. It's where it is. It must be in Christ to be saving. And the faith rests in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has purchased and all that he has done for a sinner like you and me. Someone else said, faith draws everything from Christ and contributes nothing to him. Faith is simply a shorthand description of abandoning oneself trustingly to Christ, whom God has made our righteousness. Can I give you a little illustration in I suppose we could say in, well, I was going to say recent times, but not that recent. 30th of June, 1859. So don't think any of us were about then. The French acrobat, Blondin, he first crossed the Niagara Falls. Some of you have maybe seen the Niagara Falls. I had the pleasure of seeing it on the border of Canada, America. And he crossed it on a tightrope. And in those days following, he walked across it on tightrope. He did so blindfoldedly. He did so pushing a wheelbarrow. He stopped in the middle. He had a bite to eat of an omelette. And then he announced to the crowds and the thousands that were witnessing this great feat that he would carry a man across it the next time. And there was all those people there, and they publicly declared that he certainly could do it. Oh, we believe you can do it. But you know, despite all the professions of faith, and despite all their belief in his ability, there's only one man who was prepared to actually get into the wheelbarrow. And that was his manager. And you know, that really is a picture of what faith really is. There's many profess that they believe about Jesus Christ. They believe the just one suffered in our place, in the place of sinners on the cross, so that he might bring us to God. And yet there are those prepared, they're not prepared to personally trust him. And saving faith is resting our entire being upon him. And of course, to bring that story to conclusion, Harry Colcord, his manager, he was brought safely across that tightrope because he placed his reliance upon Blondin's ability. There's only one that stepped forward, was prepared to get into the wheelbarrow. There's the object of faith. It's an instrument for joining us to Christ. It's a means by which his sin-bearing work and his righteousness becomes ours. You know, this transaction has two sides to it. There's a subtraction and there's the addition. We're now in the schoolroom. We're now doing the sums. The subtraction side is our forgiveness. Our guilt is taken away. Our lawless deeds are forgiven. Our sins are covered. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. So far hath God removed them from us. There's the subtraction. But the additional side is imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed. Or, if you like, it's reckoned to us. Added to us. Romans 4 verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. Brings us into the accountant's office. It was led to his account. It means to have credited to one's account. It was Luther who explained it. Christ emptied himself of his righteousness. That's the subtraction. That he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. There's our addition. And that's our standing tonight. When we have saving faith in the person of Christ. The third thing is the outworking of faith. The outworking of saving faith. When we sought God for salvation, God looked at you and I judicially. And he saw the righteousness of Christ and he laid that to our account. And on the basis of his atoning work, he declared us just. At the point that you sought the Lord and I sought the Lord, God, on account of the Savior's work on the cross, he declared you the sinner and I the sinner just. Not a powerful thought. Powerful truth. And you know, it's summed up by our hymn writers. Sometimes, you know, we take the hymn book and we have a nice tune. We don't really understand, don't really look into the words. Well, go back to the hymn that you've sung tonight. And maybe it's a case in point. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. So it's saying we don't fear approaching God. We don't fear bringing our offering of sacrifice, the lips of our worship, of sacrifice unto God. We don't fear coming in person to Him. Why? Because we've Christ's righteousness on us. We can't come in our own filthy rags. But thank God in salvation, Christ took those old filthy rags off and we were clothed in His righteousness. Let's look on. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do, my Savior's obedience and blood. My Savior's obedience, that's His perfect life. That's His righteous life. And blood, that's the Savior's death. His righteousness and His blood hide all my transgressions from view. Our transgressions are hidden because sin has been forgiven and righteousness has been imputed to us instead. Old Top Lady got it right, you know. Good theology there. To distinguish what true faith is, we have some illustrations that the Lord has given in His Word. If you turn back over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, in the words of verse 44. It says there again, teaching them parables, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, and the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And so we see here is one that's illustrated by one who it sells all that he has so he might buy the field where the treasure is hidden. And Christ is the treasure. You look at verse 46. Another one. Merchant man this time, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto the merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the same principle. He sells all that he had that he might purchase that one perfect pearl, that one great pearl of great price. That pearl is Christ. The one with true faith has denied himself. He has died to himself and committed his all to the Savior. And the outworking of true saving faith will be noted in practical terms as well. It produces the only ground for Christian obedience. True faith always produces good works. In other words, they that are truly born again, that who truly believe in Christ, they believe, but they also obey. They also obey. As John Murray, who said this, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's never alone, because it's always followed by obedience. Good works of necessity will flow from a saving faith, but they're not works which are meritorious, of course. If you turn over to James, you'll have it there. We'll just give a wee minute or so on this one. James chapter 2. Again, he brings out the thought, not works that save us, but works follow saving faith. And he says, a faith without works is dead. It's spurious, it's false. You look at the words of verse 14. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Oh, it's the right sort of language, isn't it? It's the right words, but not much use. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A faith which is, and which has no works, is counterfeit. The devils have that kind of faith. Verse 19, Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we obey Christ out of gratitude, out of love for what he has done for us. We keep God's word and we endeavor to keep his commandments out of a desire to please our Heavenly Father. Practical outworking, men and women, is saving faith is the only ground for Christian obedience. And the other practical outworking, with this we close, is that faith alone in Christ provides the only safe ground of assurance. If justification is a process, as Rome would teach, remember the great difference now, what I said other times. They may not deny that justification is by faith, but they do deny it's by faith alone. That's where the Reformed faith differs from Romanism, as a wee word alone. Because you see, to faith they add their good works and their penance and their all the rest of it. It's never alone. But if it is a process, as they teach, then one can never be sure, because we're never quite far enough. Never quite arrive. If justification is earned, then we can never be secure, because we never do quite enough. But if, as we've seen from the scriptures, that it is a declaration from God, and God who changes not, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, it is as secure then as God is. Salvation was accomplished in the past. It's experienced in the present. It's guaranteed in the future. Because it wasn't earned, it can't be unearned. Because it wasn't deserved, it cannot be undeserved. Our right standing before God, our justification, is anchored in eternity, in the great plan of God. It was accomplished at the cross. It was declared to you and me in time when we sought the Lord for salvation. It is presently possessed, and it cannot be lost. That ought to comfort every heart, even the heart that feels I've got the least amount of faith. God has justified you. He's not going to unjustify you. He's declared it. And that's what Paul brings out in Romans 8. Romans 8, well-known passage, of course, verse 30. And he's dealing here with tremendous words. He says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul, as it were, there starts off in eternity. And he ends up in eternity. You see what he brings in between? Justification. And dear child of God tonight, whether you're 6 years old or 66 years old or whatever, God has saved you. He's justified you. And you're assured to be glorified. As if you're already there. You understand that? Justification, you see, by faith alone is a liberating, and it's a blessed truth for the child of God, because we have the assurance that one day we shall stand before God, not naked. And that's what the sinner will be. I'll stand before God naked. Nothing to cover their sin. But we have the assurance that we'll stand before God, not naked, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ that has been laid to our account. Sola fide. And I confess we've only probably scratched the surface on that. I trust that you've gleaned something, gleaned how important it is, and of what comfort and encouragement it is to every child of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for his own name's sake.